It might not always be well with our health. It might not always be well with our family or our family's health. It might not always be well with our circumstances. It might not always be well even with our finances. But because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we can always say it is well with our souls. It is well with our souls. So if you have your Bibles this morning, and I trust that you do, if you can open with me for the last time in our series, Ephesians chapter 6. So welcome to week 8, our final week of our Armor of God series. And let me say one last time, we live in a spiritual world and we are in a spiritual war. And because we are in a war, God has outfitted us in such a way that we are able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And we are able to be standing when all of his schemes have ended. And this morning we come to the final piece of armor, which is actually our weapon, the sword of the Spirit. And unlike other pieces of armor mentioned that are defensive in nature, such as the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit is offensive in nature. It's not just armor, it's a weapon that we use to push back against the enemy, to push into enemy territory. The sword helps us to invade darkness with light. And when it comes to the sword, there are over 400 references to swords in the Bible. Now, sometimes swords are used metaphorically throughout Scripture, but oftentimes there are physical references to swords all throughout. There are a few swords that figured prominently in the Bible. We think of the sword of Goliath that David used to take Goliath's head off. We think of the sword of Israel's left-handed judge, Ehud, who killed, the Bible says it, not me, who killed fat King Eglon by sticking the sword into his belly. We think of the sword that Peter used to cut off the ear in order to try to save Jesus from the cross. Throughout the Bible, even angels are said to carry swords. We think of the angel who stood at the entrance of the Garden of Eden to keep Adam and Eve from coming back in, or the angel of the Lord who carried a sword in Joshua 5, who met Joshua as the commander of the Lord's army. Now, Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is a two-edged sword. And even Revelation 19:15 says that out of the mouth of Jesus comes a sharp sword, where the sword there represents the punishment of God upon the ungodly. However, again, most Christians, we associate the sword with the Word of God. If you grew up in church like me, you remember the sword drills. I was the king of the sword drills. But we associate that, and the point is this: if Satan is gaining ground in our lives, the best antidote is a steady dose of Scripture. And as we immerse ourselves in God's Word, we'll be equipped to overcome his lies, and we'll be equipped to stand firm on truth. And what we know is this: the Bible is undeniably a remarkable book that has changed countless lives for the better. It has power that no other book has. In fact, through the Bible has made thieves honest. It's made cheaters into faithful. It's made drunkards sober. It makes sinners saints. It's transformed warring savages into peace-loving people. And all of this, in spite of the numerous governments who have tried to ban the Bible, or so many godless people who have burned it and attempted to destroy it. Many Christians have even given their lives protecting this book, preserving this book. And the question becomes, why has this book had such an impact upon our world? And the answer is this: because this book is the very Word of God. It is the Word of God. I love the foreword that is placed in front of every Gideon Bible. I'm going to show you just a little bit of that foreword, but it says this: this book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. What amazingly true declarations those are. Yet, the Bible is also our weapon against the schemes of the devil. And one of the most profound, and I would say amazing things about the Bible, about the sword of the Spirit, is that this word is timeless, it is sufficient, it is sustaining, so that, please hear this, so that it is the very word from the mouth of God that sustained Adam and Eve in the garden. It's that very word, the same word from the mouth of God that saw the children of Israel through the wilderness. It's the very word of God, from the mouth of God, which the citizens in Israel in the days of David lived and moved. It's the word from the mouth of God that sustained the exiles of the children of Israel. And so we can go all the way through history right up until the present time. And here's what I'm declaring. It's the same word. It's the same word. And the sword of the Spirit is for our salvation. The sword of the Spirit is for our sanctification. The sword of the Spirit is for our protection. And it is our weapon. So let's dive in one last time this morning so that we may be encouraged all the more to take up the sword of the Spirit. If you're able, I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to read Ephesians 6, 10 through 17 together. And it says this: Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book that's living, this book that's powerful, this book that claims in and of itself that it will endure forever. And we praise you, God, for this word, our protection, our weapon. Lord, just speak to us today in a way that will encourage our hearts to take up, as Paul writes, this sword, your word, and apply it in every area of our lives. Speak, O God, by your word, through your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen, and you may be seated. So I don't know if you've ever heard of the name Spartacus. Most of you have or should, but he is one of the most popular gladiators in history, and he led one of the most successful slave revolts in the history of the Roman Empire. So gladiators were ancient professional fighters who often fought to the death to entertain the crowds in the Roman Colosseum. Their name came from the Latin word gladius, which was basically the short sword in which they used in their combats. However, what we don't always know is that gladiators were often kept in slavery, and they were treated very cruelly. As a result, in 73 BC, a group of gladiators decided to revolt. So Spartacus became the leader of 78 gladiators who rebelled against this oppression. So after overpowering the guards and finding freedom, they with good luck to them, came across a wagon transporting weapons to another city. They overtook that wagon, and now they were armed with weapons, with swords. And this little band of rebelling gladiators were suddenly turned into a dangerous fighting force. And they kept growing and growing and growing. And Rome sent several troops to confront them, but they were all defeated by Spartacus and his men. Eventually, when Rome had exhausted many soldiers, they were able to eventually crush this rebellion. However, it is quite interesting to note that this small band of gladiators gained more and more confidence to rebel against the Roman Empire when they had swords in their hands. Because there is an enemy of our souls, as we have seen each and every week, God has given us a weapon, and He has called us to take it up. And think about this. What type of sword would Paul have had in mind? So there were two primary swords that the Roman soldier would have. One was called the broadsword. It was around 3 to 4 foot long. The other is the one that Paul is referring to here, was the short double-edged dagger or short sword. It was normally around 18 inches long, no more than 2 feet long, and it was used for close combat. Therefore, think about this. When Paul is giving this instruction to take up the sword of the Spirit, he is letting us know that in this battle that we are in with the enemy of our souls, there will be times where the enemy is so close that we are in literally face-to-face, hand-to-hand combat with a demonic. And when the enemy is that close, we need a weapon to push back, to fight back, and to even pierce. And we reach for the sword. We reach for the weapon that has been graciously given to us by our God. But please hear this. The weapon doesn't belong to you. It's not our sword. It's not the church's sword. It's not the sword of good works. It's not even the sword of religion. It is the sword of the Spirit of God. And in case you're thinking right now, well, how can you say it's not our sword? Because we don't get to dictate what it says. We don't get to change what it says. This sword is living and it is powerful. And if you wonder why we, Sunday after Sunday, and all throughout our ministry, stand upon the Word of God, and why we walk faithfully through it the way we do, it is this. Because the Word of God does the work of God through the Spirit of God in the lives of the people of God. Let me say it again. The Word of God does the work of God through the Spirit of God in the lives of the people of God. Or in the words of Alistair Begg, he said, "It's a peculiar and wonderful experience to be reading the Bible and to discover that this book actually understands us." I read this week somewhere where someone who was confronted with the reading of God's Word, and even though they weren't convinced enough to follow Jesus in the moment, here's what they said: "Whoever made my heart had to have written that book. Whoever made my heart had to have written that book." So I want us to look this morning at three actions concerning the sword of the Spirit. Now, we're going to get a little deep this morning, so don't let that scare you off. We're going to take on some Greek today. We're going to take on some apologetics today, but we are going to come through this. So just stay with me here. But number one is this: take up the sword of the Spirit. Number one, we are called to take up the sword of the Spirit. It's what Paul says in verse 17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So doing this can't be overstated. Can you imagine a soldier in that day going to battle without a sword? Just doesn't make sense. Or a combatant entering the arena with a sword that's dull and rusty because it hasn't been properly cared for. Yet sadly, there too many Christians fail to diligently study the Word of God, and as a result, they're not equipped to defend themselves against all the schemes of the evil one. Furthermore, when a Christian lacks biblical knowledge, they're not able to go on the offensive, and they're not able to cut through all the obstacles that the enemy tries to put in our ways. Ian Duguid, in his study on the sword of the Spirit, began with this consideration. He says, most of us would prefer our spiritual warfare to be of the modern kind. We would like God to equip us with the intercontinental ballistic missile of the Spirit, or at least the javelin of the Spirit. We want quick and comfortable fixes for our spiritual problems. We wish that we could zap our sins as easily as we change the channels on our televisions. Unfortunately, the Christian life doesn't work that way. The final part of the armor of God is not a high-tech, long-range weapon, but an old-fashioned, down-and-dirty, short sword. This means that if we're going to defeat our temptations and seek to live fruitful, holy lives, then we will need to get up close and personal and comfortable with the sword of the Spirit. And he ends by saying this, like ancient warfare, the struggle for our sanctification is a fierce, messy, and intensely personal affair. So indeed, Paul was right to say that our enemy and our battle against him is like a wrestling match, or more said, like hand-to-hand combat. And what Satan has been doing since the beginning is trying to dull the word of God. That's the tactic he used from the very beginning with Adam and Eve. Did God really say? Satan led with this question because he knew that if he could mix up God's direction and Eve's mind, he would reduce the power of God's word to defeat him. In fact, Satan loves it when we say things like, well, I think, or you didn't ask, but my opinion on the matter is, or, well, everyone says. Listen, he loves when we say that because, let me say this, there's no power in that. There's no power in that for him. Listen, most of us, or some of us in this room, all we need is an opportunity for someone to even act like they want our opinion, or even just an opportunity, just a short moment for us to throw it in there. Your opinions won't do a thing against the enemy. The enemy isn't scared of your opinions, but when we say this, the word of God says, he flees. He flees. I think I might upset some of y'all. If so, good, good. But understand, when we say God says, Satan flees. He's unable to stand against the word of God, against the utterance of God. And there are, just stick with me here, there are at least three words that describe Scripture in the New Testament that are translated by the word, or translated into the word in the New Testament. So the first is the word graphe. So it's G-R-A-P-H-E. And it refers to the writings of God, or it really refers to all of Scripture. So in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says this, all Scripture, all graphe, is given by inspiration of God. So it's all of Scripture. The second word is logos, L-O-G-O-S, which refers to the message or the meaning of the words. So logos has been used to refer to the total inspired word. So Hebrews 4:12, the logos is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. But it's also been used to refer to Jesus, who is the living word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. So the Bible is not just a book, it's a book that leads us to a person. It's a book that leads us to Jesus. But the third Greek word is the word rhema. R-H-E-M-A. And it refers to either an utterance or a spoken word. In fact, here in the Greek, Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God. In fact, it's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 4 when he's tempted by Satan in the first temptation. And Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, this term rhema has been so misused throughout the church, and especially, I don't have time to take on all of it, but so many people live as if anything that the Holy Spirit convicts me of and compels me of, it doesn't matter whether it goes against this, it's my truth, and I'm just going to live it. And listen, No way whatsoever will God, anything that God gives you, if it contradicts this book, it didn't come from God. Just to throw it out there. But many people, listen, if we're not careful, we live in Logos land. Meaning we are content to come in places like this, hear the Word of God, maybe even study the Word of God, but we've never learned to apply the Word of God to our daily lives. Listen, studying the Word of God like this is absolutely beautiful, and it is absolutely beneficial, but we need the utterances of God in our lives, meaning we need to hear God speak, not just in a general sense, but in speaking in such a way that we take the truth deep into our hearts, and we are able to stick it deep into the heart of the enemy. In fact, think of it like this. Have you ever read the Word of God and meditated upon the Word of God? And that same day, or maybe several days later, circumstances arose, and that word came back to you as a lamp for your feet or as comfort and hope in difficulty. If you've ever experienced that, that's the rhema word. That's the utterance of God. That is exactly what Paul is talking about here. Again, the rhema will never contradict the Logos. It will never contradict all of God's word. As I say a lot, we have to interpret one scripture in light of all of it. So just keep that in mind. But as God's spoken word was powerful enough to completely change things from the very beginning, he is able to bring into existence everything out of nothing. In other words, the rhema had the power within it to do whatever the spoken word told it to do. So the rhema was the Spirit's dagger that was used to bring everything into being. That's why it's important for us to take it up, for us to study it, for us to learn it, for us to meditate upon it, for us to pray it, for us to declare it. And when we do, we will begin to see that there is still power in this book. There is still power in the Word of God to dispel darkness. Now let me say this, and I want you to hear this. We are not called to take up our opinions. We are not called by Paul to even take up our political stances. We are not called by Paul to take up our hopes and dreams for our lives. We are called to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is our calling. Take it up. Know it. Speak that more than you want to speak your opinions. Speak the Word of God over situations in your life. Take up the sword of the Spirit. But then secondly, trust the sword of the Spirit. Trust the sword of the Spirit. Now we're about to get into some apologetics. So in 2 Peter 1, Peter writes these words: no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In case you don't know what that means, here's what it means. This book, the Bible, is a symphony, and the Holy Spirit is the conductor. The Holy Spirit is the conductor of this. And if someone were to ask you today, why do you revolve your life around the Bible? Or why can you trust the Bible? Maybe you would say, well, because it's God's word. But what if they said this? Well, how do you know? How do you know it's God's word? How would you answer? Listen, every believer should be able to answer that question. How do we know this is the word of God? Let me give you quickly seven quick reasons that we can trust the Bible. There they are, up on the screen. Feel free to take a picture of this. I'm going to walk with you through these. Number one, we know, we can depend on, we can trust the word of God because of the internal consistency. What I mean by that is this: the Bible contains 66 books written by over 40 different authors in three different languages over the course of 1,500 years. And together they paint one unified picture of our God, of our sin, of His grace, of our Savior, and of how everything ends. Meaning, all of these books paint one consistent and clear picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 40 authors over the course of 1,500 years and unity. Now, if I took 40 people right now, and I said, write down your view on God, what's wrong with the world and how you fix it. Something tells me we would not come up with unified answers. I'd give it to 40 people, we'd have 37, probably 47 different opinions. The internal consistency of the Word of God is beautiful. But then secondly, manuscript reliability. We base our knowledge of world history on writings that we have just a handful of manuscripts, some maybe even a few hundred. But we have over 5,000 either full or partial manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, none of which ever show a major revision. Now, some show extremely minor variations that never, ever, ever take away from the overall message of redemption in the Bible. And they make, all of those things make the Bible by far the most reliably attested writing in all of history. Then we have number three, historical accuracy. I'm going to keep this short and sweet, but over and over and over again, the Bible has been proven true historically, geographically, and archaeologically. Number four, fulfilled prophecy. The Bible contains thousands of prophecies fulfilled in uncanny precision, including over 300 specific prophecies in the Old Testament, at least 700 years before Christ came, that are fulfilled in detail in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The odds of that happening have been said, the chance of it happening are less than one and one with 2,000 zeros behind it. R.C. Sproul says the very dimension of the sheer fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament scriptures should be enough to convince anyone that we are dealing with a supernatural piece of literature. Number five, eyewitness testimonies. So people were writing down what they heard and what they saw, so much so that others who were present could have very easily disputed their claims. And keep in mind that those who wrote the Bible were being persecuted and killed for what they wrote, but they wrote it anyway. I love the words of Pascal, who says, "I believe the witness that gets his throat cut." And those are the individuals who wrote Scripture. Or number six, timeless authority. Timeless authority, meaning the Bible has been attacked, questioned, criticized, disputed, and denied in every single age. Yet, because it is authoritative, the Bible still stands. The Bible is still here. In fact, the famous French philosopher and atheist Voltaire once claimed 100 years from now, the Bible will be a forgotten book. Yet after he died, the house in which he lived became a center for the distribution of Bibles. People have totally forgotten Voltaire, but no one can get rid of this. No one can get rid of this book. And then number seven, supernatural authenticity. Meaning the Bible was written by 40 different authors who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. According to 2 Timothy 3, this book is God-breathed. Or what we just read in 2 Peter 1, this book was given by the Spirit of God. And throughout history, in every place that this book has gone, it has supernaturally changed lives. In every century it has been spread, this book has shown itself to be the inspired Word of God Himself that transforms people. It brings joy and eternal life to those who open it, to those who read it, and to those who bank their lives on it. We can trust the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. We can trust it. And let me just add one more thing before we move on. Not only can we trust this Word as the sword, we can also trust this Word as a scalpel. Listen, if I were to ask you, if someone pulled a knife on you, would that be a good thing? Every single one of us would go, nope. But what if I said the person pulling their knife on you was a trained doctor, and that knife was a scalpel, and he was using that scalpel in order to cut into you to remove cancer from you? What would we say? We would say, that's a good thing. That's a really good thing, and that is the other way in which the Word of God works. It cuts into our lives, removing things from us removing things from us for our good, making us more and more like Jesus. So trust the sword of the Spirit. And then number three, triumph with the sword of the Spirit. Triumph. So when faced with temptation, when faced with the schemes of the enemy, we are to hold before us the word of God, which is way more powerful than any other reasoning that we could give in the midst of temptation. Again, Ian Duguid says of clinging to God's commandments during temptation, he says this, "They are words of steel that stab temptation in the heart. The devil has no answer for them. Indeed, there is no answer to them. If our desire is simply to know and do what God has revealed in His Word, then there is nothing to debate. Whether we are going to get caught doesn't matter. Whether anyone sees doesn't matter. Whether everyone else is doing something different doesn't matter. The issue is, what has God said?" What has God said? And I want you to real quickly turn with me to it. Matthew chapter 4. Save your place here, but turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, we have what is called the temptation of Jesus. So right after his baptism, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the temptation, or into the wilderness, excuse me, to be tempted by the evil one, to be tempted by Satan himself. And listen, just listen to the first temptation you see on the screen. The tempter said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God." Now, let me just pause there. Don't miss that "if." Just a few verses earlier in Matthew 3, when Jesus was baptized, the voice of God from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But what Satan does is he rarely starts with just lies. What he does, he starts with dangerous questions. Is this really true? He's basically saying, listen, in the midst of what you're going through, Jesus, are you really the Son of God? Like, if you're the Son of God, then why are you in this condition? Why is there no food for you? Why would the Father ask such a thing of you if you really are the Son of God? And the same thing with us. Are you truly a loved child of God? Like, if you're a loved child of God, then why is this happening to you? If you're a loved child of God, then why are you walking through what you're walking through? Let me tell you what Satan often does. Satan loves to put question marks where God has put periods. And Satan loves for us to question God and question his word. And so follow with me here. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he, Jesus, answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So Jesus is saying, I'm committed to the word of God and what he says. In fact, follow with me. Then, verse 5, the devil took him to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." Now, here's where Satan begins to quote Scripture, but what he's doing is he's misquoting Scripture. He's misapplying Scripture. "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now, all of those are promises of God for those inside the will of God. But Jesus said to him, again, "It's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test." So to test God that way would have been putting Jesus outside the will of God. And then verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. And he said to him, "All of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan." Oh, I love those words. "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Think about this. "All of these I will give you." Ultimately, Satan was offering Jesus a shortcut to the plan of God. How often do we fall for the shortcuts offered to us by the enemy? Instead of waiting on the Lord, we get tired of waiting on the Lord, so whenever Satan just gives us something, we go for it. And brothers and sisters, any shortcut to the will of God, plan of God, purpose of God does not put us in the will of God. So any shortcut, we stay here as long as God has us here, and we trust him, we follow him, we take each step that he leads us in.
I love this picture. During each of these attacks, Jesus countered each one with Scripture. But the lesson here is not just simply quote Scripture. It's rather use Scripture. Apply it to your lives. Listen, what's the difference? The difference is Satan could quote Scripture. He knows Scripture. Now, actually, he misquoted Scripture. But knowing Bible verses and being able to quote them is helpful, yes. But we have to obey them, believe them, apply them to our lives. That's the imperative here. The devil knew Scripture. He just wouldn't obey Scripture. Scripture was in the devil's head. It's not in his heart. So don't just quote the Bible. Use it as a lamp for your feet and a light for your path. Treasure it. Delight in it. Study it. Meditate upon it. Pray over it and pray it. Live by it. This is the point here. Apply the Word of God to every situation in your life. Learn to apply it. The power here wasn't Jesus just quoting Scripture. He was leaning all that he was on the Word of God. God, this is what you said. Therefore, this is what I will do. Now, in closing, and as we close this series, I pray that we ultimately see. The ultimate picture here is that the whole armor of God is a picture of Jesus. So to put on the armor is literally to put on Jesus Christ. We started with the belt of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. Then the breastplate of righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. He became our sin so that we could become his righteousness. And then he makes us where we can live righteously. Then shoes for carrying the gospel of peace. We have peace with God. Then we have the peace of God. And then we can take that to others. Then we have the shield of faith, that we have placed our faith in the right object, Jesus Christ. Then the helmet of salvation. Jesus is our living salvation. He guards our minds. Jesus then is the living incarnate word that became flesh. We have a weapon, the sword of the Spirit. But let me end. I want to show you one more verse. It's Ephesians 6:18. So right after Paul says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul tells us really how one of the most effective ways that we use the Word of God. Now, yes, we are called to hide God's Word in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. But one of the most effective ways that I've found in using the Word of God is this. Pray the Word of God. Pray the Word of God. Most of our prayers, if we were to be honest, most of our prayers sound something like this. God, give me this, do this, do that, take this away, take that away, do something, do something, do something. Meaning, a lot of our prayers sound like we're the one commanding God and God's supposed to do it. Yeah. I mean, think about that. Like, just recap your prayers from this last week and think about it. How many of your prayers were you commanding God to do something? And how many of your prayers were saying, God, may your will be done? But here's what we have. We have a treasure trove of God's Word. There's power in this that we are able to literally pray the Word of God. And this is what Paul says. He says, take up the sword of the Spirit. And then he says, praying at all times in the Spirit. When you pray in the Spirit, guess what's going to come out? The words of the Spirit. With all prayer and supplication to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. So Paul's saying, we're still in a battle. Don't forget, we're in a battle making supplication for all the saints. Let me end our time this way this morning. What is your relationship with the Word of God? What is your relationship with the Word of God? Do you know it? Do you love it? Are you hiding it in your hearts? Are you applying it to your lives? Is it the sword in the midst of the battle when the temptations come that we say to Satan, it is written. It is written. And we stand upon that, live upon that. We put our lives upon the Word of God, which is a strong foundation for us. Oh, I pray that we have, or I pray that we will. May we be a people of this book, because this book changes things. Amen. Changes things. I'm going to go ahead and ask you to stand. We're going to call the musicians forward as we end this time of
invitation and consecration, let us pray. So, Father, we thank you for your word. This word, living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, cutting straight to the heart of the matter. We thank you that, Lord, your word says that this book is a mirror that we look in and we see ourselves. We see all of ourselves. This book is a lamp for our feet, a light for our paths. Lord, just help us to be a people who love this book, who desire, who read it, who study it, who meditate upon it, who pray it, who pick it up, take it up as a sword and apply it to our lives. Lord, just finish this time, but help us to again remember that we are in a war. Lord, you haven't saved us and placed us on a playground. You've placed us on a battlefield. And may we do everything, Lord, to be standing. And may we stand together as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.